So good morning to each of you. So yes, the thought of God's faithfulness to Abraham, Israel, Abraham, David, and so on. That is part of the good news, the gospel. So I am spending a lot of time right now working on finishing my book. Now, I confess that for a number of years, I've been working on this for 20 years or more, and I have felt very, very timid about making any comment about this for a long time. And I don't know if this is healthy or some personal problem that I was timid about it, and maybe there's a personal problem here in me mentioning it. I don't know. But that's what I'm doing these days. And I'm trying to correct mistakes and make sure that I'm about finished and make sure that that everything that's said is consistent with everything else. And so I have an editor, and his name is Marlon Summers. And he actually grew up in Carkington, Pennsylvania, and his family came to Shalom, where I was pastor. And I actually baptized him. And knew him really quite well. And then he left that area, and he went to college at Grove City College, and then he went to Tennessee, and I'm not sure what school he went to, but he got a PhD in theology, or I'm not sure what. And he works with Anabaptist Perspectives, and I think maybe now he's the administrative. He has a fairly responsible job there. And he, I forget just how it happened, but he offered to help me finish. He offered to edit my book. And so for the last, I don't know, year, that's what he's done, and part-time. And so he got through it, and I've been trying to address issues that he raised. And then when he was finished, he told me, "Okay, Milo, This is really, you're saying a lot of things in this book, and what you need to do is write a final chapter in which you tell us, in a conversational sort of way, the implications of what you've written. You've actually presented a soteriological vision of the gospel, and you need to tell us the implications of that for church life and for how people live." I said, "Yes, sir," because Marlon is a very insightful person. And so he actually wrote, he said he had a couple hours, and he wrote 2 pages, which is quite amazing. To help me get started. And it was very helpful. He told me I could throw that away if I want to, but I didn't want to. And so I'm just trying to describe to you how this came about. And I guess I should say this too. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying that what I've found in trying to write is it is extremely difficult. extremely hard work. So let me start here. You have notes. I'll start with what do I mean by soteriological vision. So soteriology is the study of salvation. And it considers how Christ redeems, how he saves, how he transforms people. And today I want to offer to you a vision and talk about how this view of salvation can impact the worship, discipleship, and fellowship at Bethel. And in your personal life, I'm going to make some comments about that. So actually, this is a follow-up sermon to the one I preached on March 2, which was titled Life-Giving Vision. And I talked about the implications of Matthew 28, 18 to 20 and a number of other verses. So today I'm going to talk about what I have found in Scripture to be the implications of the gospel and how that can provide a vision for Bethel. So what is the gospel? Start there. The gospel is the good news of the birth and life and teaching and sacrifice of Christ in shedding his blood unto death for the remission of sin, his resurrection, glorification, and his present life by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is the good news. It's the gospel. And it includes what God is up to in terms of growth of his kingdom in this world now and in the future. So the goal of the gospel is to bring each person into a surrendered to Jesus, into a trusting, interactive, life-giving relationship with Christ. That's the goal of the gospel, where each believer can experience the grace and mercy of God, can grow and change and be nurtured and discipled. I missed part of that. So what Christ has done is doing and bringing people into fellowship with other believers where they can be nurtured, encouraged, discipled towards spiritual and emotional maturity for obedience to the faith. And that's why I have that verse on the bulletin, Romans 1:5. This is the goal of the gospel, that we can be brought into relationship with Christ, be brought into relationship with other believers, where we can be encouraged, nurtured, discipled, and grow toward spiritual and emotional maturity, not just so we can get to heaven, but so that we can work in the kingdom of God today and then there is eternity where I think that will continue. So what is this vision? Well, it's the view that Jesus Christ shed his blood unto death so that both Jews and Gentiles, this relates to the promises of God to Abraham, so that Jews and Gentiles can be forgiven of their sins, that by trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, a person's faith is counted for righteousness, and the person belongs to Abraham's worldwide spiritual family of faith, It's the vision that by dying and rising with Christ in each temptation and circumstance, through the power of the Holy Spirit, each of us can walk in newness of life, walk in obedience of faith, can do the things that God wants us to do. And I'm not talking about imperfection. That it is within the discipling activities in the community of faith that each believer is transformed more and more into the character of Christ. This is the vision of the gospel. And the supreme goal of all of this is that believers can participate in the work of God's kingdom in the world. Each believer can do this in their personal life and do this throughout eternity. So I have in your notes, this is not the same vision as saying our sins are imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and we will go to heaven when we die, no matter how we live. That is not the vision I just described. Now, maybe it's okay for me to say that there are probably many people who believe the vision that I said is not right, who actually follow Christ and obey Him and are engaged in His kingdom work. I'm not denying that. But I also know that I went, and I'm not trying to be critical of this institution when I say this, but I'm just stating a fact. It's also true that I went to Liberty University took classes 6 years, 7 years, I'm not sure, was enrolled for 10. Or 11, I think. And in most classes that I was in, when they talked about these issues of the gospel, they spoke about them in the way that I have in the sentence that I say is not correct, is not Bible gospel. So just saying that. So, this vision for believers that I'm talking about, this vision in the local community of faith, it has implications for how believers live their lives and how they relate to each other and how leaders shepherd their people and how church life happens. But the vision also will influence the view we have of other believers not here, in our view of heaven, in our view, whatever that is, in our view of the future glory of the sons and daughters of God, in our view of our future co-ruling with God throughout eternity. Now, I will acknowledge that sentence was written by Marlon Summers. He wrote that trying to help me get started. I should say this. I don't know if he'll listen to this sermon or not. I'll tell him he needs to. I feel very grateful to Marlon for a number of things, but for one thing, that by the time in the last month or so, it really struck me that dear brother Marlon actually understands me and what I'm trying to say. And he can actually reword it however he wants to and say what I'm trying to say better than I said it. Okay, that is a tremendous gift, and I feel very blessed by that. And so Marlon, I'm going to get you to listen to this. I just want you to know I really appreciate that. So the implications of this vision of the gospel for how we worship together. Okay, I should confess to you that I have way too many notes, and so this is going to turn into two sermons, maybe. I don't know how many, and not one for sure. Okay, how we worship together. So worship is both a personal activity and a corporate activity. So before I talk about corporate worship, I'm going to talk a little about personal worship, private worship. So I know many believers who feel unsafe and even fearful during corporate worship. They don't really want to be there. They don't feel comfortable there. But I also know many people who feel that way in private when they think about reading their Bibles and praying, whatever. Or maybe in family worship they feel that way. And there might be many ways to describe why these people feel unsafe or fearful, but I'm going to just try to summarize my view of some of the reasons. And I'll use the word barriers. These people have barriers in their hearts. They struggle with barriers in their mind and hearts. And I'm going to say that I believe most people don't realize that's what they have. They don't know for sure why they feel the way they do. Now, I'm going to make a side comment here. I think in general, anybody we know who doesn't participate in personal or corporate worship, our first thought might be that they're lazy or just stubborn or whatever. But I don't think that really solves too much or really addresses very much. So the barriers might be the result of things like anger toward God for allowing the circumstances in my life that I'm in. I've heard that many times. Feelings of resistance to do whatever we know God wants us to do. That's an option. You know, we just don't want... We're scared of what the Bible, we're scared of what the Holy Spirit will ask us to do. That's an option. I'm not up here trying to be critical. Okay, these are the kinds of things we experience. Feelings of discouragement or depression get in the way of worship, hinder worship. And by the way, feelings of discouragement and depression actually rob people of enough energy to read the Bible. The fear of being in a close relationship because of past hurts, that can hinder worship, corporate, personal, and all these kinds of heart conditions hinder. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm just going to make a comment about one possible, maybe possible way to address these kinds of barriers. And it's maybe to start by giving God the permission, actually tell God, or if you feel more comfortable, call God Father or Christ or Holy Spirit. Give God permission to work in your heart to deliver you from whatever this is. that hinders you wanting to or being able to worship in private, read your Bible and pray, or feel comfortable in church. And I know I haven't addressed all the issues, but this is just some things that are realities for people. Okay, now corporate worship, when God's... Okay, I want to say something else. I should have said in the beginning. One of the things that Marlon told me when he suggested that I write this chapter and talk about these things, he said, why don't you try to write about these things the way you would go about having a conversation with people in your church in a conversational manner, just in a relaxed conversational manner, talk with them about these things. So I wish I could do that exactly like that, but that's what I'm trying to do. Okay, corporate worship. So when God's people gather in corporate worship, the priority is to worship God. And their primary goal is not to have a business meeting or rational debate or to impress others with their superior knowledge. Okay, this worship isn't about any of that. Although sometimes people do those sorts of things. Their focus and goal is to express adoration to God for who He is and what He has done throughout history and in our lives. And another goal in worship is to admonish and encourage one another. All right, and so to the extent that that we get together and worship, and we are motivated by insecurities or pride or lack of love or whatever, all of that hinders worship. So according to John 4:24, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So this verse emphasizes two aspects of worship, spirit and truth. So I'll start with truth. So worship of God is rooted in truth, and that means it's rooted in what is reality. It's rooted in what Scripture teaches about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What the Scripture teaches about people, God, life, and whatever it is that pleases God. This is the truth that worship that pleases God is rooted in. And so when we worship in truth, we're learning about who God is, about how to be saved, how to follow Christ. So the things that we sing and preach and teach should all be rooted in truth. Now, I want to hasten to say that no one, not a single person here, not a single person who's been a believer throughout the history of the world, has had a perfect understanding of truth. God has one. Jesus Christ has. and the Holy Spirit has. And we are not God, and we don't. But that doesn't change the fact that the goal needs to be that our worship is rooted in truth. And so, people who preach and teach and people who lead singing, they have to have a concern about this. And I'll just make a comment about singing. This morning, more than usual, I was paying attention to the words we sang. I'm sorry about that. I don't always notice all the words, but I was this morning. And I don't have a grand comment to make about it. I forget which song, but one of the songs we sang a phrase, and I didn't know what it meant. And I didn't raise my hand and ask Brother Paul if he would explain the meaning of the phrase. It's okay. But there's a difference in singing. There's a difference between singing, and I'm getting technical, I know. There's a difference between singing hymns and singing, I'll say, gospel songs. In general, hymns are considered to be more rooted in spiritual truth, scripture truth, and gospel songs rooted more in personal experience. Now, I feel like I need to hasten to say that does not make gospel songs bad. And by the way, it's also true that some of the songs we sing say things that are unscriptural. They do. And maybe we don't know it. Sometimes I notice it. And that doesn't mean that I think we shouldn't sing those songs, okay? So if I was going to give any encouragement about things like this, I would say that it's helpful. It's helpful when people realize, are aware that something they're, for song leaders, that the song I'm leading has this phrase and it says this, and maybe make a comment about it, or maybe not. But it's helpful when we're being led in worship, when there are comments made that help us understand what we're doing when we worship. Okay? So now I want to say that the books we read and the podcasts we listen to and the songs we listen to, all of this determines the truth base out of which we think and make decisions and live our life. That's just, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just telling you this is the fact. This is the fact. And all of that then determines the kind of person we become and the kind of life we live, whether it's a life of following Jesus or a life of something else. Okay, so truth. Now, spirit. So John 4:24 says worship is in spirit. Now, what does that mean? So the idea of in spirit is that worship is a spiritual activity. And it's not primarily about form or place or rituals. And that is precisely what Jesus was addressing with the woman at the well when she brought up where we worship. And his point there is that, well, that is not the essence of worship, where you are or the form of the thing you're doing. This to worship in spirit is to worship from the heart, with one's whole person, to be engaged as a whole person. Mind and heart and emotions. So I believe it's hard for people to experience to worship in spirit is to be worshiping in a heart connection with God. Now, of course, this also has something to do with what state of mind we're in with the people in corporate worship, with the people around us. It's pretty hard to have a connected heart relationship with God while you're singing a song if you are scared of everybody around you or mad or think that the people around you don't like you. Okay, so if you're not having a heart connection, okay, with people you're worshiping with, it's pretty hard to worship God well. So this is in spirit. So I believe the truth is, now I'm going to another point, that in general, now I'm going to say this kindly because I'm guilty of this too, that I'm going to say that in general, conservative Mennonites have a really hard time worshiping freely in spirit, because it's very hard for us to express what's in our heart in public. So we never say amen, and we never raise our hands, and we don't affirm the sermon. Don't start now. It's not necessary. We are very composed. What other words should I use? I'm not trying to be mean. I am going to have a conversation with Nathan Good. And I'm going to ask him, Nathan, I notice when I'm present with you in worship, especially I haven't been with him in worship except in singing. He's very free to say amen. That's good. That's the truth. Pardon me. But I could almost faint when he does that. Like, now, I'm a very feeling sort of person. I am. I know I think as well, but I am a fairly feeling sort of person. And I have emotions. And I can get quite activated in conversation sometimes, as some of you know. But I'm not like Nathan Good in public. Okay? I'm just saying that this is a factor for how people are able to worship in public, is how they feel about these things and how free in spirit they feel to express their spirituality. We tend to stifle our in-spirit emotions. And when we do that, I believe that makes it harder for the Holy Spirit to work. If we as a person are working to keep a lid on, I think that does stifle what the Holy Spirit is able to do in us and among us. And I also want to say that I think that happens probably a lot of times without people knowing that's what's happening. This I am really going on this morning. It's like this is a habit we have, and we don't even know we have the habit. We're not thinking about it. We're not aware of it. Okay, so now here's one more thing I'll say about all of this. I've also noticed over the years that the manner in which the people who have the most influence in the congregation, the manner in which they express themselves in public worship, tends to dictate what people are free to do. Did that statement make sense? I was really trying. So if the people who lead in activities in worship, whether it's preaching or singing or prayer request time, whatever, the way all of that is handled, that kind of determines the manner in which people tend to they tend to follow what they see the people in charge do. And we may not be aware of that. I just think that's true. So to worship in truth and in spirit. So this is what this gospel vision calls for. This kind of relationship with Christ and this kind of being together. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is how we disciple one another, or how we encourage and admonish one another. So in addition to meeting for what people think when they say worship, I believe a primary responsibility and opportunity that pastors, the ordained, and church members, everybody, has is to encourage and admonish each other for the purpose of growth, for the purpose of learning what is true. And this is true whether it's in public worship like preaching, Sunday school, prayer groups or whatever. Whether it's in those kinds of activities or if it's in private conversations people have. This is a responsibility and an opportunity to help people, encourage people, admonish people. So, Romans 15:14. That verse assumes that all believers are, to quote, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. All right, now this is a, it's a very interesting verse. This assumption that that just because you are a believer, you are somehow equipped with goodness, knowledge, wisdom, insights that would qualify you to admonish someone. Colossians 3:16 offers two injunctions related to this. The first one, let the This is the Amplified. Let the spoken word of Christ have its home within you, dwelling in your heart and mind, permeating every aspect of your being. As you teach spiritual things and admonish and train one another with all wisdom. And second, the second part of the verse, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Okay, I'm just gonna make a side comment that the Psalms there, I think, are referring to something like Old Testament Psalms, the Psalms. Hymns are talking about what I was referring to a little while ago, more focused on God and truth-based. And spiritual songs, I think, is the category of gospel songs. All of these are valid. They're all valid. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. So, to admonish, what is that? It means to urge someone to correct their behavior or their beliefs. And this is a task of both the ordained and the non-ordained. The need for this discipling of one another. Okay, please listen. The need for this discipling of one another is a direct result of the fact that when believers become believers, they are not 100% delivered from all of their sinful attitudes, thoughts, habits, and they still have room to grow. Emotionally, spiritually, I don't know what else to say. That this is why there's need for discipling. And the unfortunate thing about church life is that everybody in church life needs this. And that includes me. Every ordained person too. So it's the need to grow, the need to change. Okay, going on. So one goal of fellowship with other believers in the body of Christ is that believers need to experience more of the grace and mercy of God. What does that mean and what does that require? So we cannot help fellow believers experience the grace and mercy of God unless we start from the premise that I just mentioned, that believers are not completely redeemed, perfected at conversion. Okay. So when I say that believers are not completely redeemed, perfected at conversion, it bothers me. That can sound like a halfway conversion. Okay, let's see. What am I going to say about that? Okay, I believe the scripture teaches that a person can be completely redeemed and their conversion can be everything that God wanted it to be, and the person still not be perfected in their thoughts and emotions and habits, and still need to grow. So I believe we need to be delivered from the notion that after conversion, believers have no further need for the grace and mercy of God. I think we all know that we need this. So to the extent that we believe that a believer should never sin or never struggle with discouragement or never experience mental or emotional illness, I'm being very specific. To that extent, we will be unable to minister the grace and mercy of God to fellow believers. And I don't mean to be unkind, but I know a good many believers, conservative Mennonite believers, who would say that no good Christian should experience those things. And this is both ordained and non-ordained people. And in some of these churches, that view is so strong that there is a community culture in which the people who have struggles hide. They hide. They hide, and so then the grace and mercy of God can't be present to them. Well, part of the difficulty is not offered to them. There's a view that if anyone struggles with discouragement or depression or mental emotional illness or takes medication for a non-physical illness is either not a Christian or is sub-Christian. Now you realize some of this I'm putting in the last chapter because. So I'm not criticizing us for being this way. Just telling you my thoughts about the implications of the gospel. So ideally, we would provide an opportunity, bear with me. Ideally, we would provide an opportunity in every morning worship service for anyone to express a desire for prayer and even anointing of oil. I didn't bring my oil this morning. I forgot it. Laying on of hands, prayer, as part of receiving the grace and mercy of God. I've been in settings where things like this happened. I've participated in them. And I believe it's biblical. But it's not what we do. And it doesn't make us un-Christian. I'm just saying, I think this is what the gospel would support. So what does it mean to minister the grace and mercy of God to fellow believers? Well, this means that even as we urge fellow believers to be transparent about their struggles and confess and repent of their sins, even though we do that with them, we remind them that they have not lost their salvation and can be forgiven. We avoid using judging or shaming language to solicit confessions or try to motivate people to live a better life by shaming them. I'm not saying we do any of these things. I just know they happen. We consciously try to be with people with the same attitudes that Jesus demonstrated in his interactions with people. We demonstrate a gracious, merciful, respectful attitude toward people, even as we attempt to help them grow. And this is very challenging. It is. It's time-consuming, requires a lot of energy, requires a lot of wisdom. And by the way, let me say, nobody who pastors or tries to help people gets this perfect. No one does. That's okay. When we don't get these things right and people are hurt by whatever we're doing or feel like we're unbiblical, we can say, I have said more than once, I'm sorry. I should have thought a little further and asked you this or that. Okay? I don't doubt what I've hurt some of you. And I am sorry about that. So the reality is that no one changes quickly. You don't. I don't. No one changes as a result of being pushed and shoved or controlled. It's not how people change. So people need the grace and mercy of God. So we have, I'll just mention briefly, we have the example of Christ. He redeemed spiritually and physically sick people, like Matthew the tax collector, Zacchaeus, the woman at the well, the lepers, the woman who touched the hem of his garment, the woman who washed his feet, and so on. And that didn't seem to be any hard task for him. He just did it. And, you know, you can be with people like that too. I can, you can. Just lay a hand on the shoulder, pray for them, bless them, encourage them. If need be, you could correct them. They may not like it, but I'll make a comment about that in just a little. Now, all of this is for the sake of growth, the sake of making progress spiritually and emotionally. So what is spiritual and emotional maturity? And I want to comment about that. They're closely connected. So not a single conservative Mennonite is entirely spiritually or emotionally mature. Not one here in this room. You know, we assume that babies and children will be emotionally immature. They're going to cry when they are hungry, when they are hurting, when they're wet, fall down, whatever. And I guess mostly we're okay with that, except when we're not. And the solution for all of that, I think those of us who are further along and more mature, we realize that the solution to all of that for children and babies is for an adult, a mature adult, to just get there with the child and listen and understand the problem and comfort. Assure them they're not alone in it, they're not going to die. And do something that helps them there. Okay? Many of the unfortunate events that happen in homes and in church and at work, wherever, are the result of somebody, and maybe everybody present, being emotionally and spiritually immature in some way. Okay. This is especially obvious when fathers or pastors respond to people in their care out of fear, out of insecurity, and need to control people, or say or do things that escalate situations. I've been in situations like that. I've even participated in them. Okay? I'm sorry about that. I've done this myself sometimes, and I'm going to hurry. I'm going to tell you something that happened. I didn't tell Mary Sue I was going to say this, but this past Friday, I'm working on my book, and I have thoughts, and I'm trying to type, and I'm typing fast, and I don't always have times like this. And I'm going on, and I don't know what I hit, but it started turning all my text into, well, it underlined it, and it was red. So I spent 45 minutes trying to figure out why it was doing this and how to stop it. Okay, I think after this was all over, I realized I could have just kept typing and then got Ben to come down and fix it all. But no. Well, I did finally contact him, but he didn't come down. But, okay. I don't know if I can describe to you how frustrated I was. You didn't know I'd do things like this. I literally wanted to throw my laptop across the room, whatever. So somewhere in all of this, it struck me that I'm being quite emotionally immature. And this is not necessary. And I tried to kind of talk my way down. I was up here somewhere. So it's in these kind of situations and at this point that almost perfectly mature adults start acting emotionally and spiritually immature. Okay, I'm not trying to be mean, I'm just telling you. This is how this happens. And the problem here is that if you don't know that's what you're doing, it's going to get worse. And you are going to do things you regret if you don't know this is what you're doing. So I could ask, do you care about whether fellow church members are emotionally immature? Does that bother you? Are you concerned about it? Does it bother you if you are? We all are. Does it bother you when you do this sort of thing with people? Does that bother you? And what can we do about it? Well, okay, I went and told Mary Sue that this is how I felt. And I think I told her that I realized I was being very emotionally immature about this. And fortunately, this is the kind of situation where I could tend to say and do things to her that have nothing to do with her, that hurt her. But I don't think I did, because I think I realized quickly enough and kind of monitored my behavior so that she didn't have to. She did make a few helpful comments that did not escalate my feelings. Okay? This is real life, okay, people? So this is one goal in discipling, is to help people grow emotionally and spiritually toward maturity. So I'm going to make one more comment. I'm not finished. Then I'll stop. Okay, so a huge difficulty in pastors and church members trying to admonish and encourage one another is that all of us, pretty much, to one degree or another, are sensitive. Somewhat sensitive about being admonished. And I could say that that's a sign of emotional immaturity too. And so when the level of sensitivity gets so high that no one can ask anything or make a suggestion about something, that this is what makes, this is why church members and pastors are afraid to talk to anybody about something that just like bothers them to no end, that this person is doing this and it's not scriptural or it's hurtful, whatever. And so, okay, to be transparent, I don't know how to stop. I'll pray. So, Lord Jesus, thank you that you are still alive. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that is present in each of us and among us. And thank you that the gospel speaks to all of these issues and gives us a vision for who you are and what you want to do in our hearts, and reveals to us the needs we have and the ways in which you want us to grow into your character more and more. And thank you that we can be together this morning and speak to each of us and work to accomplish your good purposes. And thank you. Amen.